You saw the sign outside. It says, Pastor Ben Bilan in anticipation of the banquet. It's like Pastor Ben Bilan is in anticipation of the banquet. Well, I am. You know, this is a fellowship potluck Sabbath. And I am in anticipation, and probably you are. In 20 minutes, you'll start letting me know about it. Well, my title of the sermon has no direct connection with the fellowship dinner today. But it got me thinking about one fellowship dinner that I attended. I'm not going to tell you the name of the city. It's far away anyway. It's in Australia. Somebody told me. And then I was paying attention to two men. If one would be on this side of the room, another one would be on that side of the room. And if one would go that way, this one would go this way. They wouldn't sit with each other. And I was wondering about that, and somebody told me that they were in the Second World War. But the problem was that two of them were on the opposite sides. Two of them are church members now, but it's still a burden for them to deal with, because they were shooting at each other some years back. They weren't Christians back then. And so to have a banquet in the presence of the enemy, it's quite a concept. Well, let's deal with it as we move along. We're going to touch on that today. Just recently, we graduated from the seminary, and we did a lot of research, a lot of studies there, and lots of books. It's impossible to read all of them, but they wanted us to read all of them. And one of the classes that I was taking was the advanced study in the book of Esther. Well, I read, of course, the book of Esther before, but I never thought that that would be such an interesting and such a deep book. And so I chose the topic for my research paper. It's been my topic for several years. And I've been wanting to know, how can I see Jesus in the Old Testament? Because as we know, John 5:38-39 says that scriptures are, I'm paraphrasing, about Christ. You know, let me read it. It says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me, Jesus said, right? Do you have difficult time finding him in the Old Testament? I do. And it's been my goal to find him there. And so what I'd like to share with you today is a result of my short, comparatively, research that I've done on the book of Esther. And I found Jesus there. But let's start from the beginning. What I found when I studied that book, let me back up. The word banquet or feast is used in the Old Testament 44 times. In all the Old Testament, 44 times the word feast or banquet is used. How many times do you think it's used in the book of Esther? 20. 20 times, half, used in the book of Esther. So there's got to be something about that. So I was trying to find out what was so special about those feasts, those banquets, that the book of Esther is filled with those. And what I found was quite fascinating to me. If you will do your research, you'll probably come to the same conclusions. When you study all those feasts in the book of Esther, you'll find that chronologically, there are 8 of them. And they are placed in such an order in the book of Esther. As you know, in almost every book in the Old Testament, you'll find that structure. Some people call it with a fancy word, chiasm. I'm going to just use an example like a mountain. There's a peak on the mountain. And there are steps toward that peak and then steps from that peak. So that's kind of the structure of the book. And wouldn't you know that the feasts or banquets in the book of Esther, which are 8 of them chronologically, are put in that order. So you climb that mountain, you see 3 feasts, and then 2 will be on the top, right in the middle of the book. And then you climb down or you walk down the mountain, there will be 3 more. So actually, the whole book is actually structured around the banquets or feasts. And when you find that, it tells a lot about the purpose of the book, about the meaning, the theme of the book. So I went on my study to find out what actually is the purpose of those 2 feasts in the middle, or 2 banquets. And so that's what I'd like to share with you today. And you'll see these two things, which probably you've been wondering about. They will represent these two feasts, two banquets, that are right in the middle of the book of Esther. Well, first of all, before we actually go there, why banquets? Why feasts at all? Let me just read historical information so it'll help us to see the reason why the author of the book of Esther used that word so frequently. According to some historians, the Persian kings did have rousing drinking parties with magnificent drinking goblets and lavish entertainment. Herodotus, the historian, indicated that it was a Persian custom to discuss problems during heavy drinking together in a closed room and to make the final decision next morning in a state of soberness. Governed people would get together for a drinking party, and that's where they would discuss the problems of the country. But they had probably some clue because they thought, you know, there's no way to make a decision back then. So they would wait. The next morning, they would make a decision on what they've talked about last night. So it was very, very well spread custom back then. And it makes sense for the author of the book to use that in his book. So what can that book tell us about the purpose of the banquets? Let's read about the first banquet. And I'm talking about the middle banquets, in the middle of the book, okay? So those are the banquets that Esther provided, but we're going to read about them. Let's open Book of Esther, chapter 5, and we're going to start reading from verse 1. And I invite you to keep your Bible handy, because we're going to read quite a few verses. And I thought that it'll be interesting, because those are stories. It's easy to read. So let's start. Book of Esther, chapter 5, verse 1. I'm reading from Common English Bible. 3 days later, Esther put on royal clothes and stood in the inner courtyard of the palace, facing the palace itself. At that moment, the king was in sight, sitting on his royal throne and facing the palace doorway. When the king noticed Queen Esther standing in the entry court, he was pleased. The king held out to Esther the gold scepter in his hand, and she came forward and touched the scepter's tip. Then the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What do you want?" "I'll give you anything, even half the kingdom." Esther answered, "If the king wishes, please come today with Haman to the feast that I have prepared for him." "Hurry, get Haman," the king ordered, "so we can do what Esther says." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. As they sipped wine, the king asked, "Now, what is it you wish? I'll give it all to you. What do you want?" "I'll do anything, even give you half the kingdom." What did she want? Well, she wanted salvation of her people. Why? We'll find out why. Let's now come closer to that room where they are sitting. And if we can imagine in our minds, the kids can do that so well. Let's pretend that we are peeking into that room and we're trying to see what is happening there. So, we see this first banquet, this first table. You see this wonderful silverware and plate. Let me first introduce you to the people that are around this table, this first banquet. First of all, King Ahasuerus. What do we know about him? He's a positive character. Why he's here? He's here to listen to Esther's request. That's his agenda. He's a nice person. He's a powerful person, but he's here for one thing. He wants to understand what does she want from him. And why? Well, he's in love with her. He picked her himself. He's in love with her. That's the king. Now, let's look at Esther. What do we know about her? Well, we know that she is the queen of Persia. That's first thing. We know also that she is the most beautiful lady in the whole country. Well, at least for the king, she is. She was handpicked. And she is a Jew, but be quiet. This is not a good time and place to say it out loud right here. And if you can imagine Esther, you probably will see her a little nervous, and she probably doesn't eat as much as the men do, because she's nervous. Why she's nervous? Because there is another man right here. His name is Haman. What do we know about Haman? Haman is the prime minister of Persia. He's a big man, a very negative character, the opposite of the king. And he's called the enemy of the Jews 4 times in the whole book of Esther. In fact, every time the word enemy is used in the book, it occurs in connection with Haman. So he is the enemy here. And a little note that we don't want to tell him right now, but he's doomed to failure right here. But he doesn't know that yet. So he is a happy prime minister sitting around the table with the queen and with the king. He hates Jews right now. Why? Let's step back a little and find out the whole story. One time he got so upset with Mordecai because Mordecai was not up to bowing down before him. And we read about Mordecai, who he was. He is not here, but let us just briefly remind ourselves who Mordecai was, okay? Esther 2:7 says that Mordecai had been a father to Esther, though she was really his cousin, because she had neither father nor mother. So Mordecai is the man who takes care of Esther, and he's a man with a strong character. Mordecai had refused to bow down before Haman. That's all we know about him. Let's read the actual story how it happened, because it's so fascinating, it's impossible to repeat in our own words. Esther 2, starting from verse 21. Esther chapter 2, verses 21 and on. At that time, as Mordecai continued to work at the king's gate, 2 royal eunuchs, Bigthan and Teresh, became angry with King Ahasuerus. They were among the guards protecting the doorway to the king, but they secretly planned to kill him. When Mordecai got wind of it, he reported it to Queen Esther. She spoke to the king about it, saying the information came from Mordecai. The matter was investigated and found to be true. So the 2 men were impaled on pointed poles. A report about the event was written in the royal record with the king present. And we are thinking now, well, had Mordecai been rewarded for that? I think he should have, right? Well, not quite. In the very next verse, sometime later, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman instead of Mordecai. And just pay very close attention to the next words. Haman, Hammedatha, the Agagite's son. Okay, just remember that word, Agagite's son. So king promoted him by promoting him above all the officials who worked with him. All the royal workers at the king's gate would kneel and bow face down to Haman because the king had so ordered. But Mordecai didn't kneel or bow down. So the royal workers at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why don't you obey the king's order?" Day after day they questioned him, but he paid no attention to them. Quite a character. So they let Haman know about it just to see whether or not Mordecai's words would hold true. He had told them that he was a Jew. Oh, that's why. When Haman himself saw that Mordecai didn't kneel or bow down to him, he became very angry. He decided not to kill only Mordecai, but in fact the whole nation of Jews, because he found out that Mordecai belonged to them. And that's very important. So instead of killing him, he planned to kill all of them. Well, Mordecai was an educated person. And he knew who that Haman was. Who was he? Well, in order to answer that question, let us look a little bit in history. We'll spend just a few moments there just to see the tension between Mordecai and Haman. Where is the root of that tension? Where does it come from? Before we read the next scripture, it goes way back to the Exodus from Egypt. It goes that far. But we're going to read a little later when the king of Israel was Saul. And that scripture will help us to put together the dots and to fix this puzzle. Okay, let's read 1 Samuel chapter 15, starting from verse 1. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 1. Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Listen now to the Lord's words. This is what the Lord of heavenly forces says. I'm going to punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel, how they attacked the Israelites as they went up from Egypt. So go, attack the Amalekites, but put everything that belongs to them under the ban. Spare no one. Kill men and women, children and infants, oxen and sheep, camels and donkeys. Saul called out the troops and counted them, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 more troops from Judah. Then Saul advanced to the Amalekite city and laid an ambush in the valley. Saul told the Kenites, "Get going, leave the Amalekites immediately, because you showed kindness to Israelites when they came out of Egypt. Otherwise, I'll destroy you right along with them." So the Kenites left the Amalekites. Then Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is near Egypt. And then pay attention to the very next verse. He captured Agag. We saw that word. He captured Agag, the Amalekite king, alive. But Saul placed all the people under the ban, killing them with the sword. Who did he capture? The Agag, Amalekite king. So who was Hanan then? The Agagite's son, it says. He was a descendant of Agag, and so he was the Amalekite. Let's read on. Samuel 15:8. He, Saul, captured Agag, the Amalekite king, alive, but Saul placed all the people under the ban. We just read that. Next verse. Saul and the troops spared Agag alone with the best sheep, cattle, fattened calves, and so on. But, let's just skip maybe one verse. And verse 10. Then the Lord's word came to Samuel. "I regret making Saul king because he has turned away from following me and hasn't done what I said." Samuel was upset at this and he prayed to the Lord all night long. So it was a big deal. According to God's plan, King Agag was not supposed to live. He was supposed to be dead. That was God's plan. We're not going to go into discussion why, and we see just one part, that he was against God's people. And for him, time was up. So, now we know that the Jews and the Amalekites didn't get along, period. And can you imagine now, around this table, King and these two individuals, Esther and Haman. And can you imagine the tension? Because Esther was part of the nation of Jews. And we can say that this table represents the table in the presence of the enemy. This is a very important concept. The table in the presence of the enemy. And when I imagine myself in Esther's place, I don't think I will be very hungry. Just think about it. I've been thinking and I couldn't come up with enemies that I can relate to and say, "Oh yeah, I understand how it feels." Maybe you can. Just think about it, to be in the presence of the enemy at your table. David experienced that. We repeated his words actually already twice, which are found in Psalms 23:5. He said, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows." It's quite a positive comment to say that, "Lord, I praise you. You prepared a table right there in front of my enemies." So he knew, David knew what it was like to be in the presence of the enemy. Let's think about Jesus now. Can you recall a time or a place when Jesus was sitting at the table in the presence of the enemy? Exactly. And when I thought about that, it was so fascinating to me, because that was the key to my question. How can I find Jesus in this story? Let's open Matthew 26, starting from verse 20. Matthew 26, starting from verse 20. "Now, when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples." And think about this table, okay? Now this table that represents this time. "As they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me.' Being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, 'Surely not I, Lord?' And he answered, 'He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me.'" And let's continue this story from a different angle from the Gospel of John. Let's open the Gospel of John, chapter 13, and we'll start reading from verse 26, the second part of the verse 26. John 13, verse 26. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. So Jesus knew very well how it's like to eat in the presence of the enemy. Well, how about us? Can we relate to this story? Can we find ourselves around this table in the presence of the enemy? Well, if the enemy is Satan who entered Judas, I think we can relate to that. Probably every day. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. I'm sure we can relate to that. In fact, as we look closer and closer to this story, we'll come to a clear realization of that reality. There's another characteristic of this table. So the first one is, as we said, in the presence of the enemy. The second one is uncertainty. This table is also called uncertainty. It's still unclear at this time, in both stories, Esther and the upper room towards supper. Who is the winner and who is the loser? Let's think about the Esther story. So the king doesn't know the problem yet. Haman, even though he's here, he has no idea what's happening. In fact, he's thinking that this is his moment of glory. This is his victorious moment. And only Esther knows what the true reason is for this banquet. However, she's uncertain too, because she doesn't know how it's going to end. So this table for Esther is called uncertainty. Let's think about Jesus' time and the Lord's Supper. The disciples didn't know what was going on around the table in the upper room. They were so naive. Their minds were filled with their own stuff. But they were clueless about what was going on here. In contrast, though, Judas, he viewed himself as the one who knew what he was doing. And when he looked around, he thought, oh man, they are so naive. They have no idea what is going on. I do. And we read in the book of Desire of Ages fascinating things about Judas. I'm going to read two paragraphs. He himself, Judas, had a high opinion of his own qualifications and looked upon his brethren as greatly inferior to him in judgment and ability. They did not see their opportunities, he thought, and take advantage of circumstances. In his own estimation, he was an honor to the cause, and as such, he always represented himself. Haman, Judas, I think you start seeing the parallels there. He had marked out a line, Judas, upon which he expected Christ to work. He went as far as thinking about that. He had planned that John the Baptist should be delivered from prison. But lo, John was left to be beheaded. And Jesus, instead of asserting his royal right and avenging the death of John, retired with his disciples into a country place. Judas wanted more aggressive warfare. It was he who set on foot the project to take Christ by force and make him king. This is Judas. Table of uncertainty. Paul uses his words to describe that. He says in 1 Corinthians 13, 12, for now we see in mirror, dimly. That's what it is. Now I know in part. Do you see now how we can relate to that? We look around. We live every day in uncertainty to the extent. It's not clear who is winner and who is loser today. And we might have our own agenda. We might think, you know, our own concepts like Judas did, like Haman did. I can relate to that. Let's move on. The banquet was almost finished. The king, Haman, and Esther were still at the table. And we will pick up again Esther chapter 5, verse 6. Esther 5, verse 6. As they sipped wine, the king asked, now, what is it you wish? I'll give it to you. What do you want? I'll do anything, even give you the half of the kingdom. Esther answered, this is my wish, and this is what I want. If I please the king And if the king wishes to grant my wish and my desire, I'd like the king and Haman to come to another feast that I will prepare for them tomorrow. And tomorrow I will answer the king's question. And what happened in between those two banquets is a very important part. Because this is right here, night, between the 2 days. We read in Esther 5:9 that on one side, Haman left Esther's place very happy. But it was not long, because until he saw Mordecai, again, that man who wouldn't bow before him. And then things changed. So that night, right here, what do we know about this night? What happened during this night? Well, there are many things that we can talk about, but let me just point, there were two plans developed. One plan was to kill Mordecai, and during the same night, the second plan was to honor Mordecai. One night, two different plans. We can read about that in Esther chapter 6, starting from verse 1. That same night, the king simply couldn't sleep. He had the official royal records brought in, and his young male servants began reading them to the king. They came to the report about Mordecai informing on Bigthan and Teresh. They were the two royal eunuchs among the guards protecting the king's doorway who secretly planned to kill King Ahasuerus. What was done to honor and reward Mordecai for this? Finally, the king asked. His young male servants replied, "Nothing was done for him, sir." Verse 4. Who is that out in the courtyard? Well, there was somebody already there early in the morning. We don't know exactly when it was. The king asked, "Haman had just entered the outer courtyard of the palace. He had come to tell the king to impale Mordecai on the pole that he had just set up for him." Verse 5, the king's servant answered, "That's Haman standing out in the courtyard, sir." So the king said, "Have him come in." When Haman entered, the king asked him, "What should be done to the man whom the king really wants to honor?" Haman thought to himself, "Who would the king really want to honor more than me?" So Haman said to the king, "Here's what should be done for the man the king really wants to honor." And he went on. He was so creative. He was imagining himself right there. "Have servants bring out a royal robe that the king himself has worn and a horse." Don't forget the horse on which the king himself has ridden. "It should have a royal crest on its head. Then hang over the robe and the horse to another man, one of the king's officials. Have him personally robic the man whom the king really wants to honor and lead him on the horse through the city square." He's thinking, what more? "And as he goes, have him shout, 'This is what the king does for the man he really wants to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the rope and the horse, just as you said, and do exactly that for Mordecai, the Jew, who works at the king's gate." Well, he knew where he worked. "Don't leave out a single thing you've said." Wow, that's unexpected. How about the New Testament story? There was a night several hundred years later from Esther's story. The enemy had prepared a plan to kill the one who wouldn't bow his head in the wilderness of temptation. Also, there was another plan of salvation that had been realized. But until the morning of the third day, everything looked like a failure when the body of the Son of God lay motionless in the grave. But when the morning came, when that morning came, the enemy had to accept his defeat. His plan failed miserably because, and I read from Psalm 121:4, "Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." Even though this is a night, there is one who neither slumbers nor sleeps during this night. Today, it might seem like the night is too long and everything works against us. But let us remember this promise. There is one who neither slumbers nor sleeps. He is right here. in the middle of the night with us. So let's switch the channel back to Esther. Even in the book of Esther, where God's name is not mentioned even once, we can see him in action. It was actually a surprise to me. I didn't know that in the book of Esther, there is no God's name there. And reason why, because in Russian version, there is. That verse, which says that night the king couldn't sleep, in the Russian version it says that night God kept him from the sleep. And I always knew that, well, God is there. In the original language, as you know, and then I checked the versions in English, it's not there. So there is a book without a name of God there, but he is there, right there in the middle. Because during that night, the king could not sleep. And this is the center of the book. This is the point that the author is making, because it's between these banquets. God takes care of his own right there during the night, even though his name is not mentioned. Even though he's not visible, he is there taking care of his own. So when Haman returned home from that trip around the square, it was the most embarrassing day for him. He was angry. But there was time for him to come to the second banquet. Well, it kind of comforted him a little bit. He thought, well, at least I have this. The queen invited me to the banquet. And so we come to the second banquet, the second table. Let's read Esther 7, starting from verse 1. Esther 7, verse 1. When the king and Haman came in for the banquet with Queen Esther, the king said to her, "This is the second day we've met for wine. What do you wish, Queen Esther? I'll give it to you. And what do you want? I'll do anything, even give you half the kingdom." Queen Esther answered, "If I please the king, and if the king wishes, give me my life. That's my wish. And the lives of my people too. That's my desire. We have been sold, I and my people, to be wiped out, killed, and destroyed. If we simply had been sold as male and female slaves, I would have said nothing. But no enemy can compensate the king for this kind of damage." Verse 5. The king Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is this person? And where is he? Who would dare to do such a thing?" Esther replied, "The man who hates the enemy is this wicked Haman." Haman was overcome with terror in the presence of the king and queen. Furious, the king got up and left the banquet for the palace garden. But Haman stood up to beg Queen Esther for his life. He saw clearly that the king's mood meant a bad end for him. Verse 8. The king returned from the palace garden to the banquet room just as Haman was kneeling on the couch where Esther was reclining. "Will you even molest the queen while I'm in the house?" the king said. The words had barely left the king's mouth before covering Haman's face with dread. Here's another banquet, the second one. We see the same company: the king, Queen Esther, and Haman. Even though the enemy is still present here, he is not only doomed right now to failure. This table represents the enemy defeated at the second banquet. Things change around this table. Before, the enemy was unknown. Now, he is exposed. After this table, he is found hanging on the tree that he had prepared for Mordecai. After this table, Judas was found hanging on the tree also. But the story doesn't end there. As we said already, there were two May banquets in the book of Esther. The first banquet represents the presence of the enemy that was doomed to be defeated. Salvation of God's people was at stake. It was filled with uncertainty. And the same applied to the Lord's Supper in the upper room. It was in the presence of the enemy who was doomed to be defeated, and salvation of God's people was at stake, and it was surrounded with uncertainty. Now the second banquet was still in the presence of the enemy. However, the enemy is defeated now. Salvation of God's people was at stake, but there was no more uncertainty. Is there a parallel to the second banquet in the New Testament. There is. Let's read about it. When Jesus was sitting with his disciples at the table in the upper room, he invited his disciples to the second banquet. He said, I'm reading Matthew 26, verse 29. I tell you, I won't drink wine again until that day when I drink it in a new way with you in my Father's kingdom. There will be a second banquet, and you and I are invited to it. In John 14, verses 1 through 3, Jesus promised, don't be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. My Father's house has room to spare. If that weren't the case, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? When I go to prepare a place for you, I will return and take you to be with me, so that where I am, you will be too. The place is being prepared for you and me. I even imagine the tables that are being set right now for you and me. The tablecloths are being ironed for you and me. The plates and silverware are being put on the tables. There is going to be a second banquet. No more enemies at the table present. No more uncertainty. The salvation of God's people is now realized. Would you like to have a place right there at that table? Would you like to have your name right there in front of your plate at the table? You are invited. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you allow us to see a bigger picture, that you allow us to see Jesus in the Old Testament. You allow us to see the connection between the books of the Bible. And through those books, Lord, we are so amazed. What a plan you have for us. Lord, we thank you for the place and for the banquet that you are preparing for us. Lord, we are anxious to be there. We are living in anticipation of this banquet. Help us to never forget that. Help us to fix our eyes on what you promised to us. No matter what we're going through right now, even though it's night, and there are so many uncertain things, and Lord, some people think that they are winners, but Lord, only you know. And help us not to be trapped in that. Help us see clearly that you are leading us and you will see us at that banquet. Thank you, Lord, for this promise. We commit ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen. In Revelation 19, verse 9, we read, then the angel said to me, write this, favored are those who have been invited to the wedding banquet of the Lamb. He said to me, these are the true words of God. Amen.